It's good to have everyone here this morning to worship together, and I'm so thankful that Wade chose that hymn because that hymn reminds us of one of the most important events in church history when, of course, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg and, of course, started by that move and that act, a move away from Roman Catholicism into the great, great, what we call Protestant Reformation, a time whenever the Word of God was exalted and, of course, the truth of God was made very clear about salvation. So it's a wonderful thing to remember. And that hymn really, really reflects that. I'm so thankful for that. A few things I want to remind you of this morning. First of all, just to let you know of a few changes today, there will be no Firm Foundations Bible study following, of course, this evening service, or rather at the evening service. And also the London Confession of Faith, the study we're doing in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith study. I would like to request that those who attend that would stay in here for the BE time, the biblical education time, because there's going to be a great lesson by Pastor Steve Lawson on the sovereignty of God. He's going through the characteristics of God, but Alton has made it very clear to me that this is probably one of the best representations of that study of the sovereignty of God. It's not very long, but please plan to stay if you can for that. We would greatly appreciate that. That'll be following our worship time together. We have just a few moments of break time, then of course we go into that biblical education time. A few other things I want to remind you of that you guys have participated in. We were talking about the Bible sticks that were given to the military, and of course this church participated in purchasing over 100 of those, and then another church matched that, so a total of $5,000 was given to purchase 200 Bible sticks that have gone out to the military. So 200 men and women will get in their hands now the Word of God in a very small form, digitally speaking, so they can listen to the Word of God wherever they are. It doesn't matter where they are. You know, we take it for granted, but they get it now. They need that. They need the Word of God. They can't just, hey, stop what they're doing and go down to the nearest church service. Many of them right now are in areas that are hostile to Christianity. We need to pray that God will enable them to have the time they need in the Word of God. Well, what I want to do this morning is take our attention to that time of the Reformation, because I know that the 31st was what we would call the Reformation Day when Martin Luther actually did that wonderful work for us. But one of the most important things we need to remember is that really the catalyst of the Reformation was not the act of Martin Luther, but it was an understanding that the Word of God was sufficient for salvation and sanctification. One author said this: the Reformation Day marks the anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses to the Church of the Door of Wittenberg, Germany. That audacious act by a passionate monk is often recognized as the flashpoint of the Protestant Reformation. The true catalyst of the Reformation was not merely the act, but an understanding. The doctrine of sola scriptura, or Scripture alone, was the true cause of the Protestant Reformation. Through the study of God's Word, Martin Luther and others like him became convinced that Scripture alone was sufficient for salvation and sanctification, that the teachings and traditions of the Roman Catholic Church were actually impediments to truly knowing and loving the Lord. Now, one passage that comes to my mind, there's actually a lot of them that would, but two of them that I would like to just bring to your attention this morning for our Scripture reading is found in Psalm 19 is the first, a great exaltation of the Word of God, because it tells us how wonderful the Word of God really is and how sufficient it is. There probably is no other text in Scripture that so clearly defines for us the sufficiency of Scripture than this text in Psalm 19. There are terms that are used here to refer to the Word of God: the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, the judgments. All of these refer to the written Word of the living God. Listen to these words as given to us by the psalmist in Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Now, a New Testament parallel to that is found over in 2 Timothy 3. You probably know this very well, so you don't even have to turn to it. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul reminds us that from an early childhood, Timothy was taught the Scriptures by his mother, and then Paul launches into this wonderful statement about the Word of God, all Scripture, that's all holy writing, which would refer to the Word of God, the Bible, is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Isn't that good? So you have in your hand the most sufficient divine record of what God wanted you to know right here. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for this wonderful day again to be reminded of the truthfulness of the Word of God, the accuracy of Scripture. It is indeed the Word of the living God, breathed out by God Himself. And Lord, we thank You that You have given to us so readily the Word of God. Many of us have more than one Bible in our house. Many of us have access to sermons and lessons and teaching on the Word of God unlike any other time in the history of the world. And Lord, we thank You that we can celebrate this because there have been men in the past who have stood for the Word of God even at the expense of their own life. And they have been willing to preach the Word of God. And we thank You for that. Lord, help us never to take it for granted, but to love it, to embrace it, to read it, to study it, and to obey it. And we'll thank You for all of this in Jesus' name. These, of course, are some ones, and there are people in the Bible that we're very acquainted with. Paul, of course, was the one that eventually was named Paul. He used to be named Saul, but he came to the Lord on the Damascus Road as Jesus Himself shows up there and converts the Apostle Paul and makes him an apostle and missionary to the Gentiles. And, of course, as we think about that and we think about the purpose of the letter to this Thessalonian church that Paul wrote, one author said this, that the reason that Paul wrote this was that he may call on them to excel more and more in what they were doing and also call on them to be unblameable in the return of Christ. One author said this, the letter that Paul wrote, more than any other of Paul's letters, is characterized by simplicity, gentleness, and affection. And there's no controversy that he writes. MacDonald, writing in his introductory statements to the book of Thessalonians, says this, "Today, the rapture and the second advent of our Lord are widely believed and looked for by evangelical Christians. This was not always so. The revival of interest in this doctrine, especially through the writings of the early brethren in Great Britain in 1825 through 1850, was largely based on 1 Thessalonians. Without this short letter, we would be terribly deprived in our understanding of the various aspects of Christ's return." And I'll agree with that. Now, Paul, as we've noted before, he is the author of this letter, as indicated here. They would always sign their name at the very beginning of a letter instead of at the end, like we do. Paul was the author. He also pastored there for some time, taught the Word of God. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. I don't know if you know this. The word Paul, from the Greek word Paulos, means little or small. And then, of course, we know, like other letters, whenever he would give his name at the beginning, he often would say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But notice in this text, that's absent. There is no reference to Paul as an apostle. And Dwight Pentecost said, the absence of any authoritative note of him being an apostle indicates that he had a personal, intimate relationship with this church at Thessalonica, so much so that he did not have to defend that he was an apostle. You read Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ. Affirming that, of course, he was not given that apostleship by man, but by God Himself. He did not have to defend that here. They loved him, supported him, understood that he was an apostle directly given by God direction to teach this church. Calvin adds this, that Paul's omission of a specific claim of apostleship or apostolic authority is proof that those to whom he is writing had no reluctance in recognizing him for who he was. They knew he was an apostle. The second man that's mentioned here in this text in verse 1 is not only Paul, but Silvanus. Now, Silvanus is the same Silas of the book of Acts. Silas, of course, is first mentioned in Acts chapter 15, verse 22, where he was one of the bearers of the letters from the church of Jerusalem to take the letters back to the churches at Antioch and to tell them that they did not have to be circumcised to be a believer. Silas was recognized in the early parts of Paul's ministry as a very dependable, righteous man. In fact, he's called a prophet in the book of Acts, uniquely used by God. Silas worked aggressively with Paul during the stirring events of the second missionary journey. The third person that's mentioned here is someone, if you read the New Testament, that you're acquainted with, Timothy. Timothy was a man that, of course, was a unique disciple of the Apostle Paul, was used by God mightily. Paul was teaching and spending great times with Timothy. Timothy eventually became the pastor at the church at Ephesus and spent some time there sharing the Word of God and was encouraged to, through two letters in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy, to remain faithful to the Word of God and teach the Word of God to the church at Ephesus. We are acquainted, of course, with Timothy early on in the book of Acts in chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "A certain disciple by the name of Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek," he says, "he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were there in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." And the only reason why Paul did that to Timothy was so that there would be no problems with him ministering to the Jewish communities that they would find throughout the whole areas of Asia Minor. I find it amazing that Timothy was willing to do that. So that's a good thing. Now, as we look a little further into this text, we find that Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica. Now, I want you to stay with me, because these foundational elements that I'm telling you help you to understand the context to which the Apostle Paul writes. When he says this, and you have to note this at the very beginning in verse 1, he says, Paul to the church, right? You see that word church? Very important word. Greek word, ekklesia, it means to be called out. It's made up of two words, a verb, kaleo, and the actual preposition ek, meaning out of. And what it's saying is the church is a called out community. We are to be called out from the world and called to Jesus Christ. The church is a unique religious body, if you want to call it a religious body. The church is made up of believers alone. Those who are saved and know the Lord Jesus Christ make up the church of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many people who associate with the church, have memberships on writing and record at the church, but they may not be part of the body of Christ. And the ecclesia is the true church of God, the genuine church of God that has been called out by God and saved. But notice he tells us that this church was in the area of Thessalonica. He calls it the church of the Thessalonians. And for you to understand a little bit about the Thessalonian church, you need to understand the background of the community which he founded this church at. The city was a commercial center. It was a very popular city, a very populous city. It had as many as 200,000 people there at that time. It was a trade center at the time of the Apostle Paul. It was located at the very center of the Thermaic Gulf, which was a strategic port for shipping and trade. And running right through the middle of the city was a very important highway that ran from the east to the west called the Ignatian Highway. It was a trade route. So as a result of that whole Ignatian Highway and the trade in that city, this place was a multilingual, multi-ethnic group of people. They had people from all over the world coming into Thessalonica. It had a very strong Jewish community because whenever the Apostle Paul came there, he was able to go right to the synagogue and preach the gospel to the group, to the Jews at the synagogue. Unlike Philippi, when he showed up at Philippi, they didn't have enough men there to make a synagogue, so they had to meet down by the seashore and pray together. This was different. The whole area of Thessalonica and the little town there, or city if you want to call it that, was founded in 316 BC, which puts it about 350 years before the Apostle Paul. It was founded by Cassander, who at that time was king of Macedonia, and the city was named after his wife, who was the half-sister of Alexander the Great. Now, at that time, Claudius, that is, at the time of the Apostle Paul, Claudius was the Roman emperor. They tell us, if you read histories, that Claudius was a crazy man, to put it mildly. They actually say in the writings that you read about Claudius is that he was a slobbering, stuttering, crazy man. But in his favor, he was put in position as emperor in Rome as a result of Gaius being murdered. He wasn't the best fit for the position, but he was there, and even through his rule, we give him credit, the Roman Empire in that area was in a mild area of peace at that time. And so it gave a great fertile ground for the Thessalonian church to prosper. But now, as far as the actual city is concerned, oh my goodness, it was a mess. It was full of crime. That was rampant in the city. Archaeology tells us that whenever they would uncover the houses, they didn't even have windows in the houses. They only had front doors. And the reason why is because they were so fearful of the crime coming through the windows of the house. There were other reasons why. Some say that the windows were not in the house, because if you go through Thessalonica at the time of the Apostle Paul, obscene pictures were painted on the walls of the buildings and of the houses. So unless you just wanted to look outside and see the obscene pictures everywhere, you would not have windows in your house. By the way, they did not have blinds like we have today. So they just wouldn't have it. They didn't know how to abort babies, so they abandoned them. In the city streets, you would find babies abandoned by their mothers. Particularly girl babies were abandoned because they could not work as aggressively as boys. Murder was commonplace, and divorce was frequent. And it's in that context that the Apostle Paul comes into the city of Thessalonica to preach the gospel. Now, whenever you think things are getting really bad where you live, think about that. This is the context of a church that literally flourished and was able to impact the world for Jesus Christ. How did Paul get there? Well, thankfully, we just studied the book of Philippians, so you already know that Paul had come to Philippi on a second missionary journey. He was thrown in jail there. He was put in stocks and stretched limb to limb there and left there. And eventually, you know, God struck the jail center with an earthquake and opened up the jail so that Paul and Silas could get out. And, of course, they were there singing hymns. And eventually, you know the story, the jailer was brought to Christ and his whole household was brought to Christ. And as a result of the pressure of the preaching of the gospel that the Apostle Paul gave in that city, he was asked to leave and pressured to leave. He left from Philippi and went to the city of Thessalonica, which was about 100 miles away. If you have a map in the back of your Bible, it will show the distance there between Philippi and Thessalonica. It was about a five-day journey on foot. You could imagine the Apostle Paul having been in stocks and chains for that period of time in Philippi, agonizing as a result of that, and then having to walk for 5 days to Thessalonica. But he did. He got to Thessalonica. Of course, along the way, he picked up Timothy. Timothy went with him there. He ended up at Thessalonica around 48 to 49 AD. And when he got there, his whole purpose was to share the gospel and to spread the gospel of Christ so that they could come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. His first approach was, according to Scripture, was he went to the synagogue first. He went to the Jews first. He gave them an opportunity to hear the word of God first, and then he would go to the Gentiles. This, by the way, is recorded for us in the book of Acts chapter 17. If you want to turn there, you can see. In Acts chapter 17, the Word of God says this: when Paul and Silas, and probably Timothy were there with him, came to Thessalonica, they went to the synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went with them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. By the way, the word reason is the Greek word dialego, from which we get the word dialogue. He actually communicated in a back-and-forth dialogue with the Jews at the synagogue to help them to understand that Christ was the Messiah, that he was the true one sent by God to deliver them from their sin. He went there for three Sabbaths, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, listen to this, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. In short, he preached the gospel to them, right? And Jesus, of course, he said, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and the number of leading women. So Paul comes in, he preaches the gospel, and people get saved and convert to Christianity and give their lives to Christ. God-fearing Greeks and also women do the same. But the Jews, it says, becoming jealous and taking along with them wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming up to the house of Jason, where they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And he says, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city and the authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them." In other words, he's encouraging it. "And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, and they say that there's another king, Jesus." Of course, Paul was accustomed to doing that. That's what he would do. If you read the rest of the story, he eventually was kicked out of that area, and he had to go to Berea. He preached the gospel there. They received the word of God, it says. They searched the scriptures to see whether those things were so. But then he had to leave Berea because it got all messed up and ended up going to Athens. Paul, of course, as we note from the word of God and learn, he eventually writes a letter about a year later from Corinth. The letter that he wrote was the First Thessalonian letter. Can you imagine just for a moment, if you know anything about the Corinthian letter, here you are in the midst of paganism at Corinth, where it's worse than Thessalonica. And you're writing back and you're giving commendation and praise to this wonderful church that exists in Thessalonica, and nothing but praise there, nothing but honor and respect for what's happening in Thessalonica. But then you have this Corinth in the background where there's nothing but problem after problem after problem after problem. Paul was writing to this little church at Thessalonica that was a church of purity in the sea of paganism. Well, enough about the background. Let's move a little further into the text itself. He says, to the church at Thessalonica, then he says, this in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're still in verse 1, folks. All right? It's in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is important because what he's telling us is this. This church was in God. This church was in Christ. He's beginning at the very start to affirm that this church was a genuinely saved group of people who knew the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in Christ, which is a term that the Apostle Paul mentions many times throughout Scripture that is a reflection that once you are saved, you are placed into Jesus, into Christ. It's a unique term that refers to intimacy and union. But notice also, he says this, he says, you're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not say in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes the terms God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he joins them by one conjunction, precedes them by one preposition, making them one and the same. Paul's point at the very beginning is that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are the same God. He tells us in verse 1 that they, being in God the Father, set them apart from the pagan world and the pagan religious world. When he says that they were in the Lord Jesus Christ, it set them apart from Judaism because Judaism would not affirm Jesus as the Messiah. They would affirm God, but they would not affirm Jesus. So he says to the Jewish community, this church is in Christ. It is not part of the Jewish community in that sense. They are in God, and they're not part of your paganism. So right at the very beginning, Paul begins to teach them by affirming that they are in Christ and in God. This is also taught in other portions of the Word of God. John 17, 21 says that they, referring to the men that God the Father had given to His Son, may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee. He says that they also may be in us. And then it says in 1 John 5, 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. Again and again, the affirmation that if you are a true believer, you are in Christ, you are in God, you are part of the body of Jesus Christ. He gives the formal yet repeated greeting over and over as it mentions in his letters in the New Testament. In verse 1, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace referring to the unmerited favor of God that is given to anyone who comes to Christ. Peace is that which is given to them, not only the peace between God and man in the sense of the cessation of hostility, but the peace that passes all understanding is given. Wonderful introduction to this great book, right? But let's move to verse 2. He says in verse 2, we give thanks always for you always. Now, right at the very beginning, he begins to express praise and thanksgiving to this church at Thessalonica. Notice in verse 2, he says, we give thanks. The word give thanks here is a verb that is actually an ongoing present tense verb, meaning that he continually, always gives thanks, and then he repeats it by using the word always. You could read it like this, we are always continually giving thanks to God always for you. And then he says, not just you, but you all. Meaning that he was affirming that he was thanking God for every one of the members here of this church at Thessalonica. And I asked the question whenever I first read that, well then, of course, what in the world is the Apostle Paul giving thanks for? And what fills him with so much praise that he would always repeat this in his prayers to God, giving thanks to him for what God was doing at Thessalonica? Well, the first thing is this, and it's found down in verse 4. He says, knowing, beloved, brethren, your election by God. Now, later on in the text, he begins to amplify this and to explain this even more and to show that how he did know that they were the elect of God. But you could read it like this. We always continually give thanks to God, always for you all, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, as we get into this text, we're going to spend some time here, folks. This is such a wonderful, wonderful text. So much that we need to understand and know. And as I was working through the text, I came up with 5 points that we need to know and understand. 5 points. Now, just rest at ease. We're not going through all of them today. And these are 5 points that you could identify or say that make up a great church. And by understanding these 5 points given to us in chapter 1, you will know what really makes a great church, or we could say a biblical church. The first is this. A great church is a saved church. A great church is a saved church. Secondly, a great church is a surrendered church. Third, a great church is a suffering church. Fourth, a great church is a soul-winning church. And fifth, a great church is a second coming church. Now, whenever we work our way through this text, you're going to see all of those. But for this morning, we're just going to begin looking at the topic that a great church is a saved church. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul begins with in this text in verse 4. He says, I am thanking God always for you, always knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. He's simply saying, I know that you are a saved church. Now you think, well, that's kind of to be expected, right? Really? How long have you been hiding and had your head in the sand? I mean, how many times have you gone to a church and understood that people in the church weren't saved? Or perhaps maybe the leadership wasn't even saved. It happens all over the place. But this church was not like that. According to the words that the Apostle Paul tells us in this text, in verse 2 especially, and also verse 4, all the people at Thessalonica were saved people. He says, I know that you are the elect of God. Notice, first of all, the word knowing. It is a perfect active participle, simply meaning this, that he always has known for some time, even in the past, that they are saved, that they are the elect of God. But there's also something else I want to point out in verse 4, and it's the way the text actually reads. Now, I was reading through some different translations of this text. I found a couple of translations that are used today that probably read more accurately as far as the Greek text is concerned. And I know that some translations have taken liberty with this and have made it say different things. But literally, this is what the Greek text says. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. That's the way it's worded exactly in the Greek. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. And the reason why I want to point that out is that the word beloved there is a very good word, a very interesting word. It's the word from which we get the word love from, agape, but it's the form of a participle, simply meaning this, that you have been loved continually by God. It is a perfect passive verb. Now listen, stay with me, because these are the little nuggets that you find in the Word of God that are so good. When he uses the word beloved here, he's not saying that God just loves you and you love him and that's the way it is. It is a passive verb, meaning that even when you did not love him, he loved you. In other words, you had nothing to do with him loving you. As far as it goes, as we know from our own history and our own lives, we're not very lovable, are we? Especially when it comes to obeying and trusting and learning the Word of God and doing what God's Word says. No, we're not that lovable. But he reminds them at the very outset that you were divinely loved by God before you loved him. God set his affection and his love and his desire and his want on you long before you ever were born. It says early on in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 8, and Revelation 17, 8, that your name was written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. He uses that great word foreknowledge in Scripture that doesn't refer to God looking down the tunnel of time and seeing what you're going to do, but it's the idea of a predetermined, intimate relationship that God set on you. On one occasion in the Old Testament, I believe it's the book of Amos, whenever God said of Israel, He said, "Of all the families of the earth, only you have I known." Didn't mean that He didn't have any idea of what other groups of nations were doing. It simply meant, I set my affection on that little group of people called Israel, and I have loved them, and I have cared for them, and I have set my desire on them. This is the same case with this word whenever He uses the word beloved here. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved of God. God has loved you. As it says in 1 John, that we love God, why? Because He what? First loved us. That's the initiator. God is the initiator. Listen to me carefully, folks, and we'll expand on this later on, but you will never love God unless God loved you. If God would have left you where you are, you would have hated Him and loved every minute of it. God is the one who made the decision to love you and to send His Son, Jesus Christ. You were not up in heaven saying, Lord, let me just come up with the plan and help you out with how you can save me. God made that decision long ago, as it even indicates in the Word of God repeatedly, that Jesus Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to suffer and to die for you, and to die for you. Now, the next word that comes up in the text is a very important word, and I believe it is essential to your understanding of salvation. That if you understand the doctrine of election here, it will make you understand who God is. It will help you to understand how gracious God is, how merciful He is, and how loving He is toward you to save you. It is the word election. Notice in verse 4, Paul says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God, that you are elect, or your election, as one translation says. The word elect is a very common word in the New Testament. You wouldn't know it by many churches, because many of them never even talk about the word. They never hear the word. Probably the only time they ever hear the word election is November 4th. And that has to do with selection of political parties. It has nothing to do with salvation. And so they just misunderstand it, don't understand it, never have learned it. But if you can understand this and get your mind behind this and understand what the Word of God says, it will literally transform your worship. It will change your life. It totally affects everything. The word elect, given in the Greek text, comes from two words, ekloge. Ek meaning the preposition, and the word loge or legeo, to speak. It actually means to speak out of or to speak to. When you look at it within its context and as far as its linguistics is concerned, it actually has this proper meaning by meaning this selection out of and given to an outcome for. In other words, election is you being selected by God for a purpose. That's what election is. Simply meaning, the word elect means to choose or to make a choice. God made a choice to save you. Had He not made that choice, you would not be saved. Now, just so you understand this, I want you to see in some scriptures this morning. We don't have a lot of time left, and I understood that was going to happen because we're going to launch into this some more next Sunday. But we're going to look at a few passages throughout the Word of God that show us the word election. Because of what I want you to know is that this word is common. It is found throughout the New Testament. It is referred to over and over again to refer to the people of God. The Apostle Paul, at the very beginning of his letter, uses the word elect to refer to the people of God because it was commonly understood that God chose people to save them. Look at the text with me. You can turn back to Matthew 24 if you can follow along. Now, if you're fast in your Bible, you'll be able to follow along. If you're slow, I'm sorry. There's a number of passages, though, and like I say, if you'd like to have the notes of this, you can go back to the website. You can print them off the website. If you don't have the means of doing that, I'll be more than happy to make you a copy of them so you can have those in your hands to refer to these notes as we look at them. But, of course, now this is just some of the verses found in the Word of God. I literally would not have the time to expound all of them in Scripture because I probably would not live long enough. Matthew 24, verse 22 is the first one I'd like to just bring to your attention because in this text in Matthew 24, he's talking about the return of Jesus Christ, right? He's talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. There's going to be great tribulation on the earth at the time of the Lord's return. And he says in chapter 24, verse 22, except those days should be shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Whose sake? The elect's sake. Matthew 24, verse 24. Inasmuch that if it were possible, they would deceive the very what? Elect. Matthew 24, verse 31, whenever the Lord returns and he gathers together his people from all corners of the earth, it says, and they shall gather together, the angels that is, shall gather together his what? Elect from the four winds of heaven, found also in Mark 13, 20, 22, and 27. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and through 33, you can read that text, wonderful text. Let me just turn there because I could just refer to just one point, one part of it, but I'd like to read just a little more of it. This is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know this, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose, the called ones. They are the called out ones. He says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Verse 30 says, moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. The ones that he called, he also justified. The ones that he justified, he also glorified. So, we have this salvation all wrapped up in God. God started it. God brings it about, and God ends it at the very end of glorification. And verse 31, it says, and what then shall they say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? For if he did not spare his own son, but delivered us up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? And who shall bring a charge against God's what? Elect. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the ones that are saved. He's talking about the ones in verse 28. He's talking about the ones in verse 29. He's talking about the ones in verse 30. All of those are the same people group. They're the ones that God has chosen to save, and they are the ones that cannot have anything brought against them in heaven because God is the one who justifies them. They are the elect chosen of God. Romans chapter 9 and verse 11 says this, for the children, referring to Jacob and Esau, the children not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Romans 11, 5 through 7 says, even so then, at this present time, there's also a remnant according to the election of grace. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which it seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were what? Blinded. Romans 11:28. Romans 11:28 says, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Colossians 3:12, put on therefore as the elect of God, tender mercies and love and so forth. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, as we just read, you are the elect of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, because God hath from the beginning chosen you for salvation. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation, which the Christ Jesus has died for in eternal glory. Titus 1 says, according to the faith of God's elect, 2 Peter 1:10, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And it goes on and on. It's all over the Bible. You literally just have to not read your Bible not to read it. It's everywhere. And the point is that God saves. God saves. That's what he does. It's his work. He's making the emphasis in this text in 1 Thessalonians. He says, I know that you are the chosen ones of God. God chose to save you. Do we understand, folks, that God could have made the choice not to save you? And that he could have been just in doing so and let you go into hell and never done anything wrong at all? The fact that God, in his mercy and his grace, acts and chooses you for salvation is one of the most wonderful doctrines found in the Word of God. I'll be the first to admit it's a complicated doctrine, sometimes difficult to understand in many areas. But it nevertheless is taught in the Word of God very clearly. Whenever I think about this wonderful doctrine of election, I'm reminded of some of the statements of many in the past who have understood and taught this doctrine. You see, I caught my notes that time, didn't you? Just a few of them, and I don't have a lot of time to go into this in great detail, but it shares with us the great importance of this wonderful doctrine. B.H. Carroll, who was founder one of the founders and first presidents of Southwestern Baptist Seminary, said this: everyone that God chose in Christ is drawn by the Spirit to Christ. Everyone predestined is called by the Spirit in time and is justified in time and will be glorified when the Lord comes. James P. Boyce, a different James Boyce than the Presbyterian James Boyce, this James Boyce was the president of Southern Baptist Seminary, said, God, of His own purpose, has from eternity determined to save a definite number of mankind as individuals, not for or because of any merit or works of theirs, nor of any value of them, but only of Him. It was His own good pleasure. W.T. Connor, professor of theology, Southwestern Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, said, the doctrine of election means that God saves in pursuance of an eternal purpose. This includes all the gospel influence, the work of the Spirit, and so on, that leads man to repent of his sins and accept Jesus Christ as Savior. So far as man's freedom is concerned, the doctrine of election does not mean that God decrees to save a man irrespective of his will. Rather, it means that God purposes to lead a man in such a way that he will freely accept the gospel and be saved. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, y'all know who he is, right? The Prince of Preachers, delivered a sermon on Matthew 24:24 on April 22nd, 1860, and he said these words, I do not hesitate to say that next to the doctrine of the crucifixion and the resurrection of our blessed Lord, no doctrine has such prominence in the early Christian church as the doctrine of election of grace. Spurgeon, of course, if correct in this, and I believe he is telling us that nowadays we're in deep trouble because it no longer has that preeminence in the church. Spurgeon said, there seems to be a prejudice in the human mind against this doctrine. And although most other doctrines will be received by professing Christians, some with caution, others with pleasure, yet this one seems most frequently discarded and disregarded. If it were true in Spurgeon's day, I wonder what we could say about the pulpits of America today. The old Baptist confessions of faith, like the one that we affirm here at this church, the 1689 London Confession, the Philadelphia Confession of 1742, the New Hampshire Confession, all of these confessions, of course, with the Westminster Confession of Faith, are crystal clear on this blessed doctrine of sovereign election. This is no doctrine to be left out of your understanding of the Word of God. It is essential to your understanding of who God is and what salvation really is. One of the early fathers of church doctrine said this, from hostile lips, a fair and correct statement of the doctrine of election is never heard. The treatment of this doctrine of election received from the hands of its enemies is much like the early Christians received from the early pagan Roman Empire. The early Christians were often clothed in skins and animals and then subjected to attack by ferocious wild beasts. So the doctrine of election is often clothed in ugly garb and held up to ridicule and erroneous attacks. Right on target. Right on target. If you understand this wonderful doctrine as given to us by the Apostle Paul here, it will change your life forever. It will help you to understand how wonderful a God He is, how gracious and merciful He really is, how loving He is. And I am always, always, always at awe. Never do I find myself at any time in my life thinking, you know what, Lord? I'm so great, You just had to have me. No. I see myself exactly as Scripture sees me. And probably I don't see myself correctly in that way because I know the Bible tells me that my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But at the same time, I'm a sinner. I sin, I disobey the law of God, I don't properly represent Christ. The list goes on and on and on. And yet God decided in eternity past to love me. To love me. And to love me so very much that He would send His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross so that I could have eternal life. He chose to do so. He acted on it. He saved me. He keeps me saved. And He eventually will take me to glory, all based upon His own sovereign pleasure. One last word from Horatius Bonar, titled, I Was a Wandering Sheep. He says, I was a wandering sheep, I did not love the fold. I did not love my shepherd's voice. I would not be controlled. I was a wayward child. I did not love my home. I did not love my father's voice. I loved afar to roam. The shepherd sought his sheep. The father sought his child. He followed me over vale and hill, over deserts waste and wild. He found me nigh to death, famished and faint and lone. He bound me with the bands of love and saved the wandering one. 'Twas he that loved my soul. 'Twas he that washed me in his blood. 'Twas he that made me whole. 'Twas he that sought the lost, that found the wandering sheep. 'Twas he that brought me to the fold. 'Tis he that still doth keep. No more wandering sheep. I love to be controlled. I love my tender shepherd's voice. I love the peaceful fold. No more wayward child. I seek no more to roam. I love my heavenly Father's voice. I love His home. Thank God for God choosing us. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you again. Our hearts are just full of gratitude and praise. Lord, we are a people who are unworthy. We do not deserve this wonderful gift that you have given to us. And our Lord God, we look at these words as given to us here in the book of Thessalonians, and we see how the Apostle Paul knew that these wonderful people here were elect of God. But Lord, they showed it in their life. They showed that they were not only chosen by God, but they were sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and that they were having an impact for the gospel of Christ because you had done that wonderful work of regeneration in their soul. Lord, I pray today that you would help us to just give praise to you, to honor you, to love you for all that you've done for us. Thank you, Lord God, for loving us long before we ever would love you. Thank you for prompting our hearts to love you. Thank you for granting to us repentance and faith to come and to follow you and to trust you as Savior and Lord. Thank you, Lord God, for moving my stubborn will that no doubt would have never loved you had you not worked in my heart. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.